Well, it was a period of relative political calm when Jesus was born. When Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, the Roman Republic had failed because of internal dissension and civil war. But there was a competent general by the name of Julius Caesar who had great victories in what is now called France, then called Gaul. He also gave us the name of our month of July, and using his arms, he gained control of Rome and the Roman Senate. He was the top dog. He was the top dog until one day Brutus assassinated him in Roman form. Then there was Octavian, Lepidus, and Mark Antony. And they duked it out with Octavian, who was the winner. And he called himself Augustus. That's our month of August. In 31 BC, the Senate proclaimed him the imperator. He assumed this title, and he had an empire that stretched all the way around the Mediterranean Sea and up to the forests of Germany. And so in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, "And so it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. So all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city." Now, Mary and Joseph were engaged. Now, the Jewish system in those days was rather interesting. They were engaged to be married, and some very uncomfortable things happened. Before the marriage was solemnized, in Matthew 1:18, before they came together, she was found with child. Now, with me, go back to their time and go back to their place, as difficult as that may be, and as hidebound as they were in comparison to our time. This was a terrible difficulty for Joseph and for Mary. How could she tell Joseph? Can you imagine what was going on in their head? How could Joseph believe her story? He rejected it. He thought to himself, "I will divorce her secretly." I don't think you do that, but that's what he was thinking. Then he had this monumental dream in which the angel of the Lord said, "Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife." Then the angel explained the situation, and so he married her. What would have happened to her? Would there have been stony, monumental shame? So think about the difficulties in the humanness of their situation that was involved. And so they complied with the Roman directive. Proceed as taxpayers to Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem was about 110 miles south. There was no freeway. There was no Subaru Forester. There was no commuter airline. There was no mass transit of any kind. All the way to Bethlehem with a 9-month-old pregnant woman. Now, when we moved to our first pastor from Portland, Oregon, to Chester, California, We drove in a 1949 Nash with a trailer as big as we could haul behind it. And it was a terrible journey. It was hot, hot, hot. And we finally got to Chester. And we parked in front of the home of the person that we were supposed to meet. And it was hot. We were tired. Marge was pregnant. Now, Marge, I can only remember about three times in our married life when she cried, and that was one of them. Can you think of Mary? I hope they even had a donkey. No place to stay when they got there. No room in the inn. No berthing set up. No hot water. No bassinet. Just a manger. So, the most important person that ever walked terra firma came to this earth and to this life in mean circumstances. It couldn't have been more human than this. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no cry he makes. And I don't think so. I think a caterwauling sound erupts. So what kind of Jesus is given to us? What child is this who is laid to rest on Mary's lap sleeping? Well, first of all, Jesus is God in the flesh. There was a man in this time in which he lived in Alexandria, Egypt. He was a great philosopher, writer, and thinker in the whole Hellenistic world at that time. It had a Greek basis, more or less. And anyway, they were sick and tired of Zeus, Neptune, Diana, and all of those crazy gods and goddesses that they had. And Philo of Alexandria comes along and he says, there has to be a creative intelligence out there. And he said that creative intelligence is the Logos. That's a Greek word. And he said the creative intelligence had to be there. And all around that world, thinking people were saying, yeah, that's a better answer to this whole thing. And about this time, John, the beloved disciple, begins his first great gospel, or the fourth gospel, rather, and he begins with this. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the creative intelligence. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And he says there wasn't anything made that has been made without him. And then in the 14th verse of that first chapter, he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Well, the humanity of Christ is very carefully pointed out in the scripture. And previously that song that they sang, and those verses that we talked about, first of all, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, it is there. He did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant being made in the likeness of man. And one translator said, he laid aside his purpose. Away with all of this nonsense about the boy Jesus, about the man Jesus doing all of these things, exerting his deity. No, he did not. And we'll talk about all the miracles that were done. They were done because he depended upon the Father who made it possible. Jesus lived among us as a human being. He emptied himself of all of those great deific prerogatives. He did. He's like you. He's like me. He's like that little song that they sang. In Romans 8:3, thus God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man. You know, the humanity of Jesus is seen in the boyhood experience of the Christ. And I remember years ago there came out in the Sunday Weekly a discussion of the miracles that Christ did when he was a teenager. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. What the Bible says about is something very typical. Mary and Joseph were dedicated followers of God. They went to the synagogue. They did all of those things. And they even went down to Jerusalem as often as they could on the yearly observance of the feast of the Passover and all of these things. And Jesus went with them. Jesus had brothers. Jesus was part of a family. And when he was 12 years old, now here's where it comes. If you haven't raised kids, you don't know what I'm talking about. They're pesky animals sometimes. And if you're a kid, you're going to say, did my parents think that about me? Well, anyway. You know, they tell us that the brain is not fully developed until we're about 25 years old. The part of the brain that considers the results of what would happen because of something we're thinking about doing just isn't there. Do you remember when you were a teenager? Do you remember some of the dumb things you did? Yeah, that's what I thought. That we all did. Oh man, it was terrible, some of the dumb things we did. Anyway, they go to the temple, and Jesus has been to the synagogue. Jesus had heard all the stories of the prophets. Jesus was absolutely, as a 12-year-old, totally entranced with the glory of the whole situation. And the teachers of the law noticed this 12-year-old boy who was there for his bar mitzvah to become the son of the law, to become a person that individuals thought that from now on he better think about what he's doing. So anyway, they start talking with him, and Jesus is talking with them, and he's totally, he didn't think about anything except the great time he's having. It's time to leave, the parents leave, and there's the families and the neighbors, and they're all going to go together. And they're going to go down through the road that goes to Jericho, across the Jordan, up the west side of the Jordan, cross it again, below the Sea of Galilee, and go home. And as they are, at least the first days during part of the journey, they're getting their meal ready, and they're looking around, saying, where's Jesus? Here. Have you seen him? Have you seen him? They asked James. James, have you seen him? James, one of the brothers of Jesus. Not James the disciple. Anyway, nobody's seen him. They go to the neighbors. Where's Jesus? Well, we don't know where he is. He's not there. Huh. Have you ever had that happen? And so they go back to Jerusalem. This is a difficult thing. They're robbers. It's a difficult journey. They go back to Jerusalem and they find him in the temple. And Jesus is holding forth and they're asking questions and they're talking to him. And Mary says, son, why have you treated us this way? Isn't that a typical thing that happens with young children? And Jesus did that. And so, in Luke chapter 51, chapter 3, or chapter 2, he went back home with his parents. You know what? He learned how to be obedient. You would think that the person that was involved with God the Father, involved in the creation of all that is. No, he set that aside. He grew up like you grew up. He thought like you think. He experienced like you experienced. And then, of course, there's his maturation to an adult. He probably became a carpenter. How did he come to believe that he had a very special task? Now, I think, is where the rubber hits the road. How did he come to believe that he had a special mission from God? You know, I really don't know altogether, except that he probably about this time in his life, Mary told him the conditions of his birth. Now, if somebody told you that that's how you were born, what would you do? And then there was, they told him about what the prophet Simeon in the temple said to them. And he thought, oh, what is this? And when he came about 30 years old, he had to do something. How did he handle, digest, and integrate this information into his life? He was a poor man. Later on, he said, I don't even have a place to lay my head. He was not of the privileged class. He was not from a great family recognized at that period of time as being one that people should listen to. So at the age of 30, a time when the Jews at that time considered that a person had become an adult. Did you know that the Jews thought that you should not read the Song of Solomon until you were 30 years old? So, you know, they were very human. Can you imagine the battle going on? And finally, he had to do something. He would go to his cousin, John the Baptist, who was baptizing along the River Jordan. And he was baptizing for the forgiveness of sins and a baptism of repentance. And John says, hey, I'm not baptizing you. Because he knew about Jesus from the family discussion. Jesus said, yes, baptize me. And Jesus had somehow come to this conclusion that he was a special servant of God. And his poor human mind had some reinforcement. Fortunately, in Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. And when all the people were being baptized, it said, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. And so, he was a special servant of God. Now, how in the world was he going to carry this out? What was he to do? How was he to progress? And so the Lord himself, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, led him away out into the Judean wilderness to consider the whole business. He took 40 days. And while he was there, old Splithoof came sauntering into the scene. And he was tempted of the devil. He was tempted again and again to compromise and to take shortcuts to do what he thought was God's mission for him. But Jesus answered with Scripture. And then it says in Luke 3:13, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune. Now, the reason I put that in there is that Jesus wasn't just tempted once. He was hounded throughout his life. Just like you. Just like me. So, then we see his temptings again and again. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:15, he is one who was tempted in all things. Hebrews 2:17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. I always think of Philip. You know, Philip came to Jesus one time and he said, this is right at the end of his ministry. You would think that Philip would have got something in his head by now, but he didn't. He said, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. That'll make us happy. I'll know that. And Jesus looked at him and he says, Philip, have I been so long with you, you haven't seen? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The ministry of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, teaches us what God is like and what our place in the scheme of things is. And then there was his sufferings. That reveals his humanity. Even before the final messianic act, when he was to become the final and the vicarious sacrifice for the sins of all mankind, there he is. He instituted the Lord's Supper. He talked to them at length. It was late in the night. The disciples were totally pooped out. And Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is suffering immensely. He goes and he says, I'm going to go over there and pray. A couple of you guys come with me. And he says in the scripture, he prayed this in Luke 22:42. Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. The human Jesus was having difficulty with difficult situations. In the 44th verse, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. Well, there's a lot in Luke, particularly, about the humanity of Christ. But he had a very human birth. He had an ordinary human childhood where he learned obedience. He matured as a man who had to learn what his mission in life was. He was a person who needed the confirmation from God regarding his mission. He was tempted in all points, a man who suffered to do God's will. So what's this got to do with me? What's it got to do with you? Well, first of all, I think you and I must come to a conclusion regarding God's will for our life. That's our big thing. So what is God's will for your life? Well, there was this great teacher, this member of the Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus by night, and he was asking Jesus such same questions. And Jesus said to him, verily, verily I say unto you, you must be born again. Oh, I like that verse. That is such a good verse because the word to be born is the word genao. This word means to have a beginning. Now, I look at you guys here, and I see you all had a beginning because you're here. You were born. You even got a birth certificate. And so that's your human. And Nicodemus said, well, how can I enter into my mother's womb a second time and be born? You know, what is this? Jesus said, no. The human birth is one thing. The spiritual birth is another thing. So he's saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you need to have a beginning with God. You need to come like Jesus did and decide what you're going to do with your life. I hope you decide that you'll have a beginning with God. Then you must commit your life to walk with God. You know, that's one thing to say, oh yes, I'm choosing to be a Christian. But after you choose to become a Christian, then it's sometimes difficult. Well, it's more difficult to go the other way because it's really bad that way for a lot of reasons. But I'm talking about this way. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You say, preacher, I knew that was coming. I have to give up everything to follow God. I got to commit my whole life to Him. Well, that's right. That's what it's all about. It is the word to offer up your body. It's aorist subjunctive. And it means, it isn't something you keep doing and doing and doing. It's kind of like getting married. Once is enough. Well, I remember getting married. It was a good thing. But you don't keep getting married. You decide to get married at one time. And a subjunctive mood is, at some time, you need to do this. Okay. Then you must continue to walk with God. And this is a great thing. Now, if you would ask Marge, is there some things about Doug that bug you? And she would say, yes. She would, if you say, is there room for improvement in his life? And she would, yes, yes, that's very true. There's a lot of things that need to be improved in my life. And you guys are the same way. There's a lot of things that need to be improved in your lives. And so it goes on to say in the next verse that, but be ye transformed. And the Greek language is so great. It's a present tense verb that said this is something that goes on the rest of your life. You're never going to get done being transformed. The word transformed comes from the Greek word metamorphosis. The same word that's used to describe the change of the pupa stage of a worm to a butterfly. So, you guys, we're all trying to become butterflies. But is there anything more beautiful than saved by grace and transformed into a warm, kind, generous human being? Okay, that's one thing about your life. The second thing is, there's probably several more, but we got to cool things down. You and I must persevere in temptation. Now, this is one thing you got to win. I remember one time my daughter-in-law calls up Marge, and that's when Brianna, the first one, was born. And Brianna was, she had figured out how to get her way. And she would squat and make a lot of racket. And I remember Marge saying to her, now, Jerry, this is one battle you've got to win. And there are some battles that you and I have to win. And we have to win in this battle of temptation. And we look at the temptations of Jesus. And they were not easy. And he did win. Your occupation is to walk in this light, the light of God's will. And when you do so, you will be tempted in three areas of your life. In 1 John 2:16, you'll see this up on the screen here. You will be tempted to be stupid in the arena of sex. One translator called it the lust of the flesh, and another translated the craves for sex. No. I don't have to go on and say, if sex wasn't involved in our lives, the population would not be here. So it is important. But it has to be done and cared for and practiced in the way that it's good. So this is an area that you've got to win. The second one, you will be tempted into the battleground of the lust of your eyes. One guy said that that meant the desire to own everything you see. And another one translates it, as you'll see on the screen, the greedy longings of the mind. And so for us in the United States, with TV and all of the advertisements and all of the enticements to get these things and have these things and buy these things and control these things, this is a real problem. And you need God's help in this area. So you must win. The third one is the pride of life. The assurance in one's own resources. Or in the stability of earthly things. And this is where the whole philosophy of humanism runs rampant through our society. And you must win. But you have a helper. For we have a high priest in Romans chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. We have a high priest who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. And sometimes when you're in the midst of these terrible, they're not terrible when you're experiencing them, because, oh, wouldn't this be nice? But when you're in the midst of that, you need to realize that the human Jesus in his society, in his time, experienced it too. There's no temptation taken man, but which is common, taken you, but which is common to man. And God will make a way of escape. You must win in this business of temptation. Let us approach the throne of God with confidence. In other words, God, help me. Help me to have victory over my stupid self. Help me to have victory over these longings that, when you think about it a while, will tear up your life. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I conclude this sermon by saying, first, make a decision to be born again. Make a decision to begin with God. Have you made that decision? It's so simple. If you're honest, if you're sincere, the only prayer I made when I became a Christian, I never heard of doing these things, and I just said, God, please forgive me my sins. I was not emotional, but I knew God would forgive. And it changed my life from being a person full of anger and grudges to something a lot better. And then make a decision to be totally His. So that the transformation can begin to take place. And then the third thing is, make a commitment to win in the battle of temptation. That's what the human Jesus did. That's why he lived among us. So you say, nobody knows. Yes, somebody knows. Jesus knows. God knows. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, may God bless you this week. And I just implore you, if you haven't come to the point where you said, I've got to have a beginning with God, that you can just right now, as we end this service, duck your head in some way and says, oh God, come into my heart. Open, take charge of my life. And then if you're walking with God and you're having difficulty, remember, he's going to help you. And you can win and walk with God successfully.